Why we follow Luther's method, not Luther himself. The founder's perspective. Everywhere else on this site, no verdicts. This page states one plainly. The reason Protestant Christians trace their method back to a 16th century monk is not loyalty to the man. It's that the test he ran is commanded in scripture, and the doctrines he tested were provably late. Before you read this, everywhere else on this site, Loving Bible deliberately refuses to tell you who is right. On contested questions, the Learn Hub lays out every faithful view and hands you the pen. This page is different, the same way the Law and Grace page is different. This is me, the founder, telling you plainly where I have landed after researching the actual history, not the popular retelling of it. It is one man's conviction, not a ruling from the site. Sincere Catholic believers hold a coherent, historically real position on this, and I've tried to state it at its strongest rather than a version I could knock over easily. Read it the way the Bereans read Paul. Check the dates. Check the verses. If you land somewhere else, that's exactly the posture this site was built to encourage. In one line, we don't follow Luther because he was right about everything. We follow the test he ran because scripture commanded that test centuries before he existed. Where I land, stated up front. Here's the claim, before the history, so you know what the next seven sections are trying to prove. Protestant Christians don't follow Martin Luther the way Catholics follow the Pope. We follow a method, test what any church, tradition, or authority teaches against scripture, and change course when the two don't match. Luther didn't invent that method. He applied it, at the biggest scale anyone had applied it in 1,000 years, to an institution that had drifted from it. The reason the method holds isn't that Luther was a reliable man. It's that scripture itself commands the test, and the specific doctrines he tested against it turn out to be datable, documented, human developments, centuries after the apostles, not apostolic memory. For steps, what the Catholic Church's own history actually shows about when its distinctive doctrines were formalized, what actually triggered Luther and what he actually argued, where the test itself comes from in scripture, and what follows from taking that test seriously. Then the honest countercase, including the strongest objection Rome still raises today. Acts 17 verse 11. Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Notice who is being tested in that verse. Paul, an apostle, personally commissioned by Christ. The Bereans checked him against the text anyway, and scripture calls them noble for it, not disrespectful. Step 1. The doctrines have dates, and the dates are late. This is the part most people never see laid out plainly, and it's the foundation everything else rests on. The early bishops of Rome held real moral weight, but not the claimed universal jurisdiction the medieval papacy would later carry. That authority hardened gradually through late antiquity and the Gregorian reforms of the 11th century, and the East never accepted it as a transferable office at all. The formal break came in 1054, when Rome and Constantinople excommunicated each other in the East-West Schism. Now watch the actual dates on the doctrines Luther would later test. Transubstantiation, the specific mechanism of how the bread and wine become Christ's body and blood, was formally defined as binding doctrine at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. Purgatory, as a defined doctrine rather than earlier speculation, was formalized at the Second Council of Lyon in 1274. The indulgence system, selling the remission of temporal punishment for sin, was being run as an organized commercial enterprise by the early 1500s, with Pope Julius II authorizing a jubilee indulgence in 1510 specifically to fund rebuilding St. Peter's Basilica. Do the arithmetic. 1,200 years pass between the apostles and the formal definition of transubstantiation. Answer honestly, is that a doctrine the apostles taught and the church simply wrote down late, or a development that happened over 12 centuries and got declared binding at the end of it? That question is the entire Reformation in miniature, and it's a historical question before it's a theological one. Step 2, what actually triggered Luther and what he actually said? Here's the popular version. Luther nailed a paper to a door and started a new religion. Here's what actually happened. Archbishop Albert of Brandenburg owed a large debt to the Fugger banking family, money he'd borrowed to pay Rome for permission to hold 3 bishoprics simultaneously. Pope Leo X let him recover it by selling indulgences in his territory, split between paying off the Fuggers and funding St. Peter's. The salesman running the campaign was a Dominican friar named Johann Tetzel, credited with the line, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Luther's 95 Theses, posted October 31, 1517, did not call for leaving the church. They argued something narrower and more specific, that genuine repentance is a lifelong, internal reality, not something a purchase certificate can substitute for, and that the Pope has authority to remit penalties the church itself imposed, not the authority to remit divine guilt for a price. He was testing one specific, financially lucrative practice against what Scripture actually says repentance is. Rome's response over the next 4 years, a hearing before Cardinal Cajetan, the Leipzig debate, the Bull Ex Surge Domini condemning 41 of his propositions, and finally excommunication in January 1521, is what turned a theological dispute over one practice into a permanent break. He didn't set out to found a new church. He set out to test one practice against the book, the same way the Barons tested Paul. Rome's response is what made it bigger than that. Step 3. The test itself is commanded, not invented. This is the step that actually matters for whether any of this is legitimate or just one man's rebellion dressed up in theology. The Barons above tested an apostle's own preaching against the Scriptures and were commended for it. That's not an isolated case. Isaiah tells Israel to measure every teaching against the written word, with no light promise to anyone whose teaching fails that test. And Jesus himself, confronted with a religious authority's tradition, a real, sincerely held practice handed down through generations, didn't defer to the tradition because it was old and institutional. He said it made God's actual command void. Paul does the same thing from the opposite direction. He tells the Galatians that even if he himself, or an angel from heaven, preached something different from what they'd already received, they should reject it. Authority, any authority, including apostolic authority, is subject to the standard, not the source of it. Colossians warns the same congregation not to be taken captive through human tradition, dressed up as philosophy. Put these together and the pattern is unmistakable. Testing an authority's teaching against the written word isn't a 16th century Protestant invention. It's a recurring biblical command aimed at prophets, apostles, and religious tradition alike. Luther's method is the Barine test, scaled up to an entire institution instead of one sermon. Isaiah 8 verse 20. Turn to the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, surely there is no mourning for them. Mark 7 verses 7 to 9. But they worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For you set aside the commandment of God and hold tightly to the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and you do many other such things. He said to them, "Full well do you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." Galatians 1 verse 8. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you any good news other than that which we preach to you, let him be cursed. Colossians 2 verse 8. Be careful that you don't let anyone rob you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the elements of the world, and not after Christ. Therefore, sola scriptura means we follow the test, not the man. If the test is what Scripture commands, and the doctrines Luther tested turn out to be datable human developments rather than apostolic teaching, the conclusion follows on its own. The correction was legitimate, not because Luther was reliable, but because the standard he applied is the standard the Bible itself sets. That distinction matters more than it looks like it should. We don't hold to sola scriptura because Martin Luther said so. We hold to it because it's the same conclusion Paul reaches when he tells Timothy that scripture, all of it, is God-breathed and sufficient to make a believer complete and equipped. If Luther himself had gotten something wrong, and he did, on several fronts historians still debate, the same method that corrected Rome corrects him too. That's the actual difference between following a man and following a test. A test keeps working after the man who first applied it is gone. 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 to 17. Every scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Sola scriptura isn't Luther's authority replacing the Pope's. It's no human authority being final, including his. The best case against me answered. A list of objections isn't an argument. Here are the three strongest, with real answers and with what I concede. First, the self-reference problem. Sola scriptura, the claim that scripture alone is the final authority, is nowhere stated in those exact terms in scripture itself. That's a fair hit. My answer, the principle doesn't need to be stated as a slogan to be demonstrated as a practice. Isaiah, Jesus, and Paul all do the thing, testing a teacher or a tradition against the written word and treating that as final, even without using the Reformation's own Latin phrase for it. What I concede, this makes sola scriptura a conclusion drawn from a pattern, not a verse you can point to and quote directly, and anyone who tells you it's a simple proof text is overclaiming. Second, and this is the real weight of Rome's case, sola scriptura produced chaos, not clarity. Once you remove a single interpretive authority, you get thousands of denominations disagreeing on real questions, which is a genuine cost, not a rumor. My answer, a single human authority never actually delivered the unity it promised either. During the Western Schism, 1378 to 1417, there were three men simultaneously claiming to be the true pope, each excommunicating the other's followers, until the Council of Constance resolved it by deposing all three and electing a new one. Institutional unity and doctrinal unity are not the same thing, and Rome's own history shows the first without the second. What I concede, interpretive disagreement under sola scriptura is real and costly, and this cites own existence, an entire learned hub built to show where Christians genuinely differ, is proof I'm not pretending otherwise. My answer isn't that Protestants have no disagreement problem. It's that the historic creeds, Trinity, the resurrection, salvation by grace, have held across that disagreement, which is the same distinction this site draws everywhere else between what's clear and what's contested. Third, Trent's actual position, which is more careful than the popular version. Rome doesn't claim tradition replaces scripture. The Council of Trent's Decree on Justification, 1547, holds that scripture and sacred tradition together carry authority and that justification involves grace-enabled cooperation, not scripture alone versus nothing. What I concede, Luther himself never threw out tradition wholesale either. He kept the creeds, engaged church councils, and argued from centuries of theology, not from a blank page. The honest version of the disagreement isn't scripture alone in total isolation from all history versus scripture plus everything else equally weighted. It's narrower than that. Whether scripture functions as the final court of appeal when a tradition and the text conflict, or whether the church's tradition can stand as co-equal authority even then. That's the real fault line, and it's worth being precise about it rather than caricaturing either side. One more honest note on the popular ending to this story. Luther's famous line at the Diet of Worms, "Here I stand, I can do no other," is widely regarded by historians as a later addition to the printed record, not verified in the earliest eyewitness accounts. What's solidly documented is close in substance, that acting against conscience is neither safe nor right, and that he could not do otherwise. Even the parts of this story I find most moving deserve the same scrutiny I'm asking you to apply to everything else here. What the test actually protects. Here's the part worth sitting with. If there's no mechanism to test an institution's current practice against the written word, an abuse like the indulgence trade has no path to correction. It just continues, generation after generation, because the people benefiting from it are the same people with the authority to rule on whether it's legitimate. The test is what closes that gap. It's also, at a much smaller and more personal scale, the entire premise of this website. Every time you type a question into the examine tool, you're doing exactly what the Bereans did to Paul and what Luther did to an indulgent salesman, checking a claim against the text instead of accepting it because someone in authority said so. That's not a Reformation-era artifact. It's a 500-year-old rediscovery of a much older instruction, one Isaiah gave Israel and one the Book of Acts commends by name. In 1999, the Lutheran World Federation and the Catholic Church signed a joint declaration stating both sides can now affirm a shared understanding of justification by grace through faith, and that the 16th century mutual condemnations no longer apply to each other's current teaching. 500 years of testing narrowed the actual gap. That's what the method is supposed to do. Not end disagreement by force, but keep pulling everyone back toward the same text until the real distance between honest positions gets smaller instead of larger.